You sang that hymn like you know it. It's a wonderful way to testify of what God has done for all of us who know our Lord Jesus, how he has delivered us from fears to fear. And that is what we want to look at as we turn again to the book of Nehemiah. And please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles, you'll find in the seat in front of you, you'll find Nehemiah 6 on page 401, page 401. We're in Nehemiah. We've been in Nehemiah for a while. I once started a series on Nehemiah. It's almost taken as long as the exile itself. But God is gracious to have us again, and we look forward to pick up all he has written, not just for his people at that time, but for us also. We'll look at Nehemiah chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 3. Nehemiah 6, 1, it is written, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, and let us meet together in Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together.' Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.' For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his house, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid.' So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go together and ask his help as we attend to his word. Our Father, we pray for your grace that would teach our hearts to fear you, to be a more faithful and God-fearing people than many. And we pray in your grace than in our fear of you that our fears would continually be relieved, that with boldness and courage, the hands of your church might attend to the mission you have given her. And we pray that your people would be fearless before all men, seeing only you as the sovereign and Lord of all things. Father, we pray as we come to your word, your spirit would be active among us and in our hearts. We pray he would open our hearts and ears to hear with faith and to act in obedience, not forgetting what we hear from you. Father, we pray for the one who expounds your word to be faithful and careful to all you have written and loving and applying it to all our lives. We ask these things, Father, for your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Worry, phobias, dreads, fears. They can be such a dominating part of our lives. It's amazing with how pervasive our fears are, how often we can treat them in such a trivial and superficial way. Often in response to deeply rooted fears, we give platitudes to ourselves or even to others. It'll be fine. It'll all work out in the end. I'm sure there's nothing to worry about. But our superficial and blanket assurances often really ignore reality. You would never see a child on the side of the road nervous about crossing the street and tell them, "What are you worried about? Just run out there. I'm sure it'll all work out in the end." You would never do that because that child's nervousness and fear corresponds to real danger and is there for a reason. And it is the same, I'd suggest, with our more grown-up fears, too. They correspond to real dangers. One of my favorite lines is from Joseph Heller's Knoller Catch 22, "Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't after you." Sometimes when we're afraid, it's just because we're actually paying attention. And so it was with the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 6. They had good reason for any paranoia. They are, as we see in verse 16, with nations all around them. And that's not just a fact of geography. For the people of Israel to hear the nations would evoke a deep angst rooted in their history and in their very identity. You can really grasp the history of Israel, though it may seem complicated for many of us. The story of the Old Testament really revolves around two events, and they conveniently both start with X, the Exodus and the exile. You grasp both of those and you understand what is going on with God's people in the Old Testament. In the Exodus, which is 1,000 years before this time here in Nehemiah 6, God took his people out of the nations. He took them out from slavery in Egypt. He rescued them by his grace and made them his people. He was faithful to his promise to Abraham centuries before. And he brought his people under the leadership of Moses into the land he had promised them. He brought them into that land which is at the center of the world, that they would be a light to those nations he took them out of, that they would testify by their lives who God really is and what he requires and what it means to glorify him. But sadly, the centuries that Israel spent in that land were mostly centuries of failure. Israel was not a light. In fact, they were just as dark as the nations around them, and just as deserving of God's justice. So, the second X, in exile, Just 100 years before this time in Nehemiah 6, God scattered his people back to the nations, reversing the Exodus and bringing them back to slavery again. Not under the Egyptians this time, but first under Babylon, and now they're under Persia. And really, that's the story of Israel in the Old Testament. From the Exodus out of the nations to the exile into the nations. And where we are in Ezra and Nehemiah is at the end of that story. It's the end of the history, the narrative of the Old Testament. And what we find in Ezra and Nehemiah is that the exile has continued. That's the point of why we read the nations in verse 6 and the nations in verse 16. That's why earlier in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, when Ezra prayed, he confessed, "We are but slaves." The exile still continues. But Ezra continued in his prayer in Ezra 9, "Yet God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He's extended his steadfast love." And that's the great story we've been tracing in this book. The exile continues because of Israel's sin, but God has not forsaken his love. There's stirrings of life everywhere, not the least of which is the fact they're back in the land. God's people are back in Jerusalem. God has rescued them out of the nations again and established them. Under Ezra, the temple had been rebuilt. And under Nehemiah, he is leading them to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem so that his people could be distinguished again and to display the glory of God as a light to all these nations. But as their exile continues to linger, they're doing all this under duress, under opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and all the other nations around them. And the hope of their final rescue, the hope of what God fully promised to his people, is still 4 centuries away until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, God's King and God's prophet. That's why Ezra and Nehemiah is such an important book for us today. And that's what these things speak to us so powerfully to teach and reprove and train us. Do you know what it's like to be in a sea of unbelief? Do you know what it's like to be under governing leaders that you're not quite sure you can trust? Do you know what it's like to be mocked and opposed and want all your efforts by those around you to be stopped? I'm guessing that most of us can probably say, yeah, I can relate to that. Then we need to hear what God is saying to us in Ezra and Nehemiah. When there are so many things that we could look around and be afraid of, what do? Where do we turn? And we do well to turn in the same way as Nehemiah did, hearing the very things that God did through them. Look at verse 1. Israel is opposed by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Sanballat ruled areas towards the east of Judea and Jerusalem, Tobiah to the east, and Geshem to the south. In other words, by going through this list of names, Nehemiah is laying out here, they were surrounded. They were surrounded by those who opposed them. And with the wall is now being built in verse 1, there's no breach, there's no gap left in it. All you have is just the empty gate openings in that parentheses at the end of verse 1. So there's still holes in the wall, but the wall's largely complete. So the enemies are getting, you can imagine, more and more desperate. It's almost done. And really stopping wall construction is not really possible anymore. But what they can do is eliminate the leader. If Nehemiah can be eliminated, or at least discredited and disgraced before Israel, well then maybe then all these efforts would come to nothing. One of my singular memories goes back a decade to 2008 when I was visiting the nation of Ukraine. I was there and I was preaching at a seminary chapel just outside the city of Kyiv. And on the back wall, I noticed a display of the chapel before the service. And I went back there and there was written in Russian, Ukrainian, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." It's Hebrews 13:7. And then underneath of it were these rows of photos, very old photos of old men. And I asked my translator who was with me, "What is this?" He said, these are all the presidents of the Ukrainian Baptist Union, and the photos went back all the way right up to the early 1900s. And then he told me, every single one of them died in a prison camp. Every single one. For over a century, to be elected as president of the Ukrainian Baptist Union was a death sentence. And everyone who came before you died. And until very recent history, that was true. And yet every pastor who was elected as president took that role, knowing what it meant, that he would walk to his death as an example of what it means to persevere in faith, recognizing all the eyes of all these churches were upon them. How would they do this? How do you knowingly face your own death? How do you face all these dangers with so many looking to you? These are the questions that Nehemiah had to face in Nehemiah 6. He must face this danger. He must represent God's people and lead them and exemplify to them what it looks like to follow God and to persevere in a world that opposes them. We're prepared for Nehemiah's response back in chapter 5. If you remember both verse 9 and verse 15 in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah exhorts them, "Ought you not walk in the fear of our God?" Nehemiah was a God-fearing man. As we say that, fear God, I wonder what you think. Isn't that what we're delivered from if we're Christians? Don't we come to Christ and belong to God so that we don't fear Him? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that Jesus delivers us from the fear of judgment. Jesus delivers us from the fear of God's justice. We see in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear because fear regards with punishment. But Jesus himself also commands us, fear him who can cast soul and body in hell. And even as our brother Chuck prayed in Psalm 130, with you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So there's also a no, we've been saved to fear. If we're Christians, we've been rescued from a slavish fear. When you think of the fear of unbelief, the fear of the world towards God, it's not a fear of love or worship or even regarding who God really is. It's just a fear of judgment and punishment, a fear of not getting to do what you want anymore, a fear of God taking away your rebellion and running from his justice. It's the fear of a slave. But in Christ, if we belong to him, we've been rescued into a childlike fear. A fear of worship, a fear of nearness to God, this God who is holy and awesome and powerful, and so a little bit dangerous, but incredibly beautiful. It's a worshipful fear, the fear of his children, and we fear the very idea of violating him, of mistrusting him, of turning away from his call and his word, of disregarding or grieving his holy love. That's the fear Nehemiah exhorted in chapter 5. That's the fear he exemplifies in chapter 6. Nehemiah fights the fears all around them with a greater fear, the fear of God. And we'll see here, if you look at verses 1 to 8 of Nehemiah 6, they threaten him with death, but in verse 9, Nehemiah turns to God. In verses 10 to 14, they try to tempt him, to deceive him. But in verse 14, Nehemiah turns from fear and trusts the justice of God. And then we're told from verses 17 through verse 3 of chapter 7 that Nehemiah lived under the constant duress of gossip and slander and a whisper campaign against him. But instead, he turned and installed a God-fearing man, chapter 7, verse 2, over his people. God has called us to fight the many things we have to fear with the fear of Him, to trust Him, not overlooking that there's things to be afraid of, but that He would be the supreme object of our fear. Our lesser fears are not things to wave away. Our lesser fears raise questions for us. Am I fearing the right thing? Am I fearing the right one, God? And what the Holy Spirit says to us in Nehemiah 6, as we are surrounded by many things to be afraid of, is that our reply and our comfort in fear is in fearing God, in fearing the one who's over it all. I want us to walk through Nehemiah 6 together and observe how Nehemiah fights fear with the fear of God. Let's look first at verses 1 to 9 as Nehemiah is threatened with death. He's threatened with death in the first 9 verses here. You notice verse 2, the enemies propose a peace summit. They want to meet in the neutral territory of Ono. Ono is about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's actually right where the Ben-Gurion Airport is now outside of Tel Aviv. You fly right into it if you fly into Israel. He calls him out to Ono, which would have been on the outskirts of Nehemiah's territory, more than a day's journey. And that region is surrounded by Samaria and Ashdod. It's really the perfect place for an ambush. And that's what they wanted. As Nehemiah says at the end of verse 2, they intended to do me harm. Notice his reply, verse 3, and please appreciate it. It's polite and resolute, but it's also a bit witty. I'm doing a great work. Why should I stop? Of course, the whole point of them wanting him to come out is stopping to work. You got to love a man of God who knows how to use biting irony. Hey, I'm doing this great work. I can't put my tools down or stop for you. They keep going after this, though, we're told in verse 4, 4 times. And then in verse 5, they get even more brazen. With the 5th time, they bring an open letter. Now, nowadays, open letters hit the internet or Facebook. In this day, open letters means they were unsealed papyrus or out of a container. Normally, you would transport letters sealed in wax or in a container. So this letter is open for all to read. It may have even just been carved on a tablet. And on that tablet, there are these rumors, verse 6, that we're hearing. Yeah, we're hearing all these things about a king in Judah, and we think that's probably about you. Obviously, you intend to rebel, and to rebel against Persia and Artaxerxes. So, verse 7, why don't you come and let's meet together. You know, let's just work out these rumors. We want to be your PR representatives. We're here for you and to work out your public image with everybody else and with the king. Now, of course, you see the threat of what's going on underneath here. We're going to tell everybody you're plotting rebellion. And these are not empty slanders. This has worked before. If you remember all the way back to Ezra 4, this is the very strategy that was used to stop temple construction, and it worked. And they sent a violent decree and stopped construction and tore down what Israel had built. That's why Nehemiah says in verse 9, they wanted to frighten us, to drop our hands. They want us to be afraid of what had happened before, that we would suffer violence if we continued. This is a smear campaign, but it's not just about reputation. This is about real consequence. Nehemiah is facing a real challenge, but he simply, in verse 8, denies it, and in verse 9, he fears God in prayer. Now, as we're learning about Nehemiah through this book, this is completely in character with him. What did he do in chapter 2 when he was in the courtroom of Artaxerxes himself to ask him about going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? He prayed to the God of heaven. And back in chapter 4, when the opposition of Sanballat first arose, he first started in prayer. Hear God, the taunts against us. Now, Nehemiah is in a moment of real intimidation. And he goes to an urgent prayer at the end of verse 9. Strengthen my hands. God, do not let this cause for fear weaken us. Strengthen us. Even as Nehemiah was in the midst of his fears, he brought his fears to God. He took them right to him. Beloved, what we see here in Nehemiah, as we have kept seeing, what is spilling out of him is the result of a life of discipline. A life of dealing with fears. A life of disciplined spirituality. Now, we can at times in our generation struggle to put those two together, discipline and spirituality, even thinking they don't coexist. But I would exhort you, beloved, they have to. We can't just have a spontaneous spirituality. We won't have any. It's impossible. We don't ever spontaneously reach out to someone that we have not first cultivated a relationship with. And the same is true with us and God. We'll never spontaneously seek God in our fears if we have not lived a life of seeking Him regularly in a disciplined way. What we have here at the end of verse 9 is a snapshot, an insight into Nehemiah's life direction. It's the bent of his heart. In a moment of real fear, his true fear is revealed and comes out. Here is a man who fears God. And we know he has sent his life and directed his heart to fear God regularly, because when he's in a real crisis and real intimidation, what comes out but the fear of God? And taking it to Him, God strengthen us. Earlier this summer, after being unable to diagnose a growth and pain in my lower abdomen, my doctor gave me a call and said, we need to start thinking about cancer. So for about 3 weeks, I did some tests and waited to find out if I had cancer. Now God gave me much grace to trust Him if I indeed had it, even though I later found out, praise God, I did not. But there were more a couple times that you would understand that I was just simply afraid. And what was insightful as I was spending time thinking and meditating about that, what was I afraid of? I was afraid, of course, of leaving my wife and my children grieving and without me to care for them. I was afraid of not finishing the goals and desires I have as a pastor and a minister of the gospel and the things I would like to see done by God's grace. And frankly, to be honest, I was just afraid of not getting to do the things I'd like to do before I leave this life. I was afraid of losing control. I was afraid of not having fulfillment in what God has called me to do. And I was afraid of not having the pleasure that I would like. I imagine as you hear that, most of you would probably share pretty similar fears. Our fears reveal a lot about the bent of our hearts. They reveal a lot about us. They reveal a lot about what we know about not just who we are in God's image, but who we are as sinners. Our fears reveal a lot about our idolatries. The truth is, what we fear really shows what we worship. And often it is those gods of control and fulfillment and pleasure. When we confess these gods and we see them for what they are in our hearts, that's when we get to the real battle line of the fight of faith. Because you don't deal with false gods by saying, don't worry about it, it'll all work out. That's actually just feeding idolatry, that these idols are acceptable. What do you do before false gods? You tear them down. God calls us to tear down all idols and to worship Him alone, to fear Him alone. God calls us to stand in awe of His control. God calls us to recognize that He will have fulfillment of all His plans. God calls us to seek pleasure and joy where it is found in its fullest and most ultimate sense in Him and in Him alone. What we fear tells us who we worship and how we must grow more in fearing God. And in the moment of fear, we see for Nehemiah, the overflow of his heart was the fear of God. What comes out of your heart when you're afraid? Here, God calls us to seek fearing Him, even when the fear is death. Nehemiah was feared with the threat of death. Secondly, verses 10 to 14, Nehemiah was being tempted to disgrace. Tempted to disgrace. Obviously, they can't get Nehemiah out of Jerusalem, but they could get him within it. So that's the strategy now, beginning in verse 10. Nehemiah goes into a prophet's home. And I mean, if you can't trust those who say they speak for God, who can you trust, right? So he goes into the home of a seemingly trusted prophet. But right away, there's something wrong here. Notice verse 10. Shemaiah was confined to his home. Shemaiah is confined, but we know he's not disabled and he's not defiled because he invites Nehemiah to come with him together to the temple, and you couldn't go to the temple if he was in those conditions. What we see here is it's all a ruse. Shemaiah has locked himself up in his house in order to make Nehemiah enter in. And Jerusalem's a small town here. And so to see everyone to watch Nehemiah go enter the prophet's house and to make him look visibly afraid, uncertain, seeking guidance, maybe in fear or anxiety. We know that's his plan because of his message. The end of verse 10, Shemaiah uses a prophetic parallel. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you. He says it twice. They're coming to kill you by night. Nehemiah knew, verse 12, God had not sent him. This was a hired prophet, hired by his enemies. How did Nehemiah understand that? How did he see this? Well, we've seen this again already in Nehemiah's life. He was a man who knew his Bible. He knew the Word of God, and so he knew when a prophet was or was not actually speaking for God. Look at his response in verse 11. Should such a man as I run away? If you remember 1 Kings 1 and 2, Joab and Adonijah were those who plotted against the king. And when their plot was discovered, where did they run? Into the temple. Nehemiah knows for him to flee into the temple would be akin to admitting the slander of the open letter. He's been found out. It's true. That's why he's running, just like Joab ran. He's running. Then a second question in verse 11. What man such as I could go into the temple and live? In God's law, in Exodus 21, there was a provision to seek asylum in God's temple. But that's at the altar. But that's outside in the temple courtyard. Notice what Shemaiah asks him in verse 10, to go in the house of God within the temple. For Nehemiah, who's not a priest, to go within the temple is to be sin. It's violating the ceremonial standards of God's law. Shemaiah here, he's a hired hand. And what we find out in verse 14, as Nehemiah mentions the rest of the prophets, he's really one of a chorus of prophets who were all speaking ostensibly in the name of God to really tempt Nehemiah by their religious authority to disgrace himself, to sin, to be looked as like a coward or someone who disregards God's holiness. But Nehemiah understood God's word, and he knew all these things even as he was hearing it. Like how one writer put it, Nehemiah had principles that were stronger than the fear of death. Nehemiah feared God and trembled at God's word, and he remembered what God had said. Nehemiah knew his Bible. When we look at this book and we see such an accomplishment, we have to always remind ourselves we are not looking at a self-made man. We are not looking at a strong leader who's a great organizer. All those things may be true. What we see is a mind renewed from meditating on the Word of God. A man who knew his Bible and knew what God said. So he reacts in moments of fear and crisis according to how his mind had been renewed in the Word of God. His instincts were bent towards Scripture because he had been trained in Scripture. Ask anyone who serves in a hazardous occupation, be it a soldier or a sailor or a police officer. When you're in moments of crisis and terror and hazard, every single one of them will tell you, you don't think, you just react, and your training just takes over and it's automatic. It just kicks in. You react according to how you've trained yourself and been trained. That's why we as Christians fighting a spiritual war cultivate a slow and constant and repetitive meditation on the Word of God. We're being trained. We're being renewed. We're having our minds altered so that in moments of fear and distress, we don't have to think, we can just react according to the Word of God. And when someone stands and say, I speak for God, you smell it a mile away. No, you don't, because that's not what he said. And you can see it. Nehemiah knows this. But notice also verse 14, he knows not just the temple's laws, but he knows who to go to when you run into no good, wicked, false prophets. Look at what he says in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who are trying to make me afraid. God, remember my enemies in judgments. Now, at first we might struggle with this. Is it possible to pray for judgment? They're actually all over the Bible. The answer is yes. And they're actually, I would suggest to you, a vital part of Christian peace and love and humility in this world. We usually often just miss the connections. Christian love, we're commanded, for example, in the book of Romans chapter 12, is never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not enacting in vengeance. He's not using the political authority he certainly had and even the military power that came with it. He's trusting God's judgment. And Nehemiah is enduring what has to be one of the deepest and most difficult fears we will face in life. The fear of being victimized. The fear of being abused. The fear of being treated unjustly, being oppressed. That's a real fear. It's something that can drive deep anxieties. But in the midst of this fear, Nehemiah fears God more. And the reason that he shows restraint, the reason that we, as God's people, can extend kindness and love and humility against even our enemies is because we know there is a judge in the world. And we know that justice and suffering and oppression and even misuse of religious authority like this will be taken care of. And God will call everyone to account for what they've done. And so we pray, God, remember. We're actually praying for God to remember judgment all the time. We just might not think about it. When we pray the Apostle John's prayer at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus," what are we praying for those who do not know him? We're praying in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that he would come in fire, inflicting vengeance on his enemies and those who do not obey the gospel. We pray for God's justice all the time. And the recognition of God's judgment and the fear of him before any other authority on this world is actually how we can walk through this world of injustice with humility, with love, and with patience. We don't have to fix everything because we know and fear the God who will. Nehemiah was tempted with disgrace. And thirdly, we come to the climax here, the triumph of victory. The triumph of victory. After chapters of opposition that started back in chapter 2, right when they arrived, we come to such an unstated summary that is really characteristic of this book. So the wall was finished. It's done. In the midst of all the fears and all the distress, they prayed and they looked to God, and the wall was finished. And notice the end of verse 15, it was done in 52 days. That's incredible. They finished in 52 days. Obviously, verse 16, their enemies thought it was incredible too. Notice the great reversal here by God. Now who's afraid? Their enemies. The nations, they're losing their strength, losing their pride. All that saber rattling. Now it was undeniable. These bag of exiles, these Jews from back in Persia, they've come here and they finished it in under a couple months. And they recognize that the help of God was undeniable. There was a power beyond what they could visibly see in Jerusalem. Of course, Israel knew the power was personal. They knew who he was. It was, the end of verse 16, the help of our God. Mark that, end of verse 16, the help of our God, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah has certainly done a lot and been greatly used of God, but he's not the focus. He's not the object of celebration. And we think about it, even in this chapter, what power did Nehemiah have? Nehemiah didn't have the power to stop Persia from believing that slanderous open letter and not coming in to vanquish them with troops. Nehemiah had no power to silence the false prophets who were trying to disgrace him publicly in front of all the people. What we see in Nehemiah 6 is real weakness, real human frailty, real inability with powers and fears beyond his control, but someone who just feared God in the midst of them and who trusted him. And so whose power is evident? It's God's. God's power. It was by God's help. Now that we see this accomplishment, step back and consider at what God was doing in allowing all those fears, allowing all that opposition, allowing all that distress. It started with just Sanballat back in chapter 2, and then it grew to Tobiah, and then it grew to Geshem, and then all the enemies, as they got more and more desperate at the putting together of Jerusalem, it grew more and more so that Israel was surrounded by those who opposed them. And what was God doing? He was just building a bigger platform for everyone to see his power. He increased opposition. He let his people go through increasingly more distressing and difficult and oppressive situations so that when it was done, there would be more and more people to step back and look. This is amazing. Who is the God of the Jews? It's not unlike Paul's experience in the New Testament in prison, as he wrote to his beloved Philippians, who were obviously worried about him because he had been in prison, and he told them, don't worry about it. This has only served to advance the gospel. Now, I'm preaching to the whole imperial guard. The gospel's just going forth. When you take an apostle captive, he was rejoicing, I got a captive audience. Beloved, persecution and danger and opposition are not signs that we've failed God or that he's left us. It's actually the path of faithfulness by design, on purpose. It's often that God uses the platform of persecution and danger and distress to build a stage for his glory to be displayed, that people would see him and say, it's undeniable. These people who claim to know God, he seems actually to be working for them. And the more opposition that his people garner, the more and more that's evident. We see that throughout the Bible. It's happened before. If we go earlier in Israel's history, during the Exodus, it happened to Rahab in Jericho. When Jericho saw God's power as God was bringing them out from Egypt, Rahab told the spies in Joshua 2, we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. God displayed his power in rescuing his people from a terrifying situation of the pursuit of the Egyptians and causes this former pagan, Rahab, to confess, Yahweh's God. He's the only God over all. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's our prayer, that you would see, that you would recognize the Lord our God is God. Yes, the world opposes us. And yes, there are often many things said about the church and about Christianity that would discredit us in the eyes of those who don't know our God. But all of that is actually on purpose. It's by design. One of the reasons we are here is to suffer that opposition, to endure those insults and shame, so that others would see and know that our God is God and he is Lord, because his power is evident among us. This is the calling we've received from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not everything in that open letter was completely untrue, is it? Look at verse 7. We hear going around, there is a king in Judah. Now, the reports of people saying there's a king in Judah are really easy to understand and explain, because there's a king in Judah. God promised his people a king. God promised a ruler. And the reason that they are there in Jerusalem building the walls and the temple is preparing the way for that king to come. But it wasn't Nehemiah at all. That part was really wrong. Nehemiah was an imperfect foreshadowing of that king. And when God's king would come, when he was threatened with the regal power of his day, King Herod wants to kill you, his response was, go tell that fox that on the third day I'll finish my course. When the king that came from Judah faced wicked and corrupt religious authorities, he stood there unflinchingly and said repeatedly, "It's written," even causing the devil himself to flee just with the book of Deuteronomy. He would tell them, the wicked religious opponents, "You don't know Scripture or God's power." And when the king that God had promised Judah faced the fearful prospect of his own death, the only death actually that was undeserved because he had never sinned to deserve it, when he faced that death, he prayed through the night and he feared his father till the very end in obedience. You see, when the king who came through Judah finally came, he came to die. God sent his king to die for us. Jesus Christ gained the crown of God's kingdom through the cross. He suffered judgments for all of us who fear the wrong things. He suffered for those who have the wrong fears and the wrong gods in their hearts. And he did so to suffer our judgment on that cross, that by rising again on that third day when he finished his course, as he told Herod, that he could give his perfect God-fearing righteousness to all who trust him. And all who rely on God's King Jesus have his perfect, holy, righteous, God-fearing life credited to them, so that God accepts them as he accepts his own Son, and they belong to him. All who trust God's King Christ are forgiven. All who trust Jesus are returned to God, and they are given a great king who owns them and who they might fear all their lives. We see a little bit of it at the end of Jesus' ministry after he arose. He gathered his disciples together on a mountain to give them their last commission. And we're told in Matthew 28, verse 17, that these timid disciples gathered and some doubted. And the first thing that their king tells them in Matthew 28, 18 is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't fear anything. Fear me. I am God's king. And the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, remains God's king." And in fearing Christ, weak, mocked, opposed sinners find salvation, find boldness, find faith to follow and trust their God even to death. It's littered throughout our history as the church. One example is an early Christian, Justin Martyr. He wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Antonius in AD 150 saying this, "As for us Christians, no evil can be done to us. You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. If when you have learned the truth, you don't do what is just, you will have no excuse before God." He said that to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, because he didn't fear him. He feared God, because he'd been made gods through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, trusting him. What a change from "some doubted on that mountain" to writing letters to emperors, "Don't forget you're accountable to God." It can be seen all around. The power of God is evident in the church of Christ. And friend, if you're not a Christian, we hope you see that. We pray you see that. He is building his church as he promised. And we pray that you would fall in your own esteem as well, and your own courage and your own boldness, but fall into faith and trust in our King, and know that the Lord has sent his Son to be our King and Savior. Trust him, and join us in fearing the real King and power of this universe, and being known by him. That's the triumph that Nehemiah reaches in verses 15 and 16 with the walls completed, but the section's not over. Threats drag on. That's what we see in verse 17 through verse 3 of chapter 7. Threats drag on. After verse 16, this remaining paragraph is something of a letdown. It even seems a bit out of place, and even some have suggested, well, maybe the Hebrew text here got out of order. There's no reason to think that. In fact, what's out of order is really our expectations. That thinking betrays the logic that we're intended to grasp from God. Because we, after a victory like the completion of the walls, this triumph, enemies afraid, falling in their own esteem, obviously God is power, we would expect here, hey, let's close the book, run the credits, Nehemiah off into the sunset triumphed, dedicate the walls and celebrate. But it's not time to ride off into the sunset. In fact, that time's never going to come. Because that's not real. That's not this world. You see, what's being made here, this point in this section, is a very, very important point that we have to grasp and understand. And really what's being introduced here is the second half of Nehemiah, which, Lord willing, we'll pick up again with next week. Yes, the walls are up, but the work ain't over. And the things to be afraid of certainly haven't gone away. You see, we have here in verse 17, the nobles of Judah. Turns out they're corresponding with Tobiah, one of those enemies. Even more, verse 18, they're bound by oath to him. That's referring to a business arrangement. There's all sorts of financial transactions that are at risk here if this relationship fractures. Not only that, they have business arrangements because the end of verse 18, Tobiah is actually married in to Judah's elite through his own marriage and that of his son. He's related to some of these elite families. So now you have Nehemiah having to deal with a whisper campaign among the most powerful of the people. In some ways, things have gotten more dangerous for Nehemiah now. The enemies are not just out there over the walls. They're now within his own camp. And in one sense, they're more dangerous. Truly, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't after him. They are after him. And it's going to make social relations and interaction within Jerusalem very, very difficult. And more is to come as we move through this book. But notice they're all around, and so gossip and slander can now do their work. As people are whispering about Nehemiah and he's ruining all their lucrative trades with Tobiah. Here's a little tip from the Bible and church history. Whenever you see division and conflict among God's people, one tip, follow the money. With Judas, was in the purse, sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Follow the money. That's what's going on here. The money is stronger than their ties to God or faithfulness or loyalty to Nehemiah. So they're gossiping around him. They're reporting, verse 19, all the good things that Tobiah does. I think you got this guy all wrong. I mean, I know he tried to murder you, but really, it was just business. It's just business. And then they're reporting also his words to him. So Nehemiah now has their added burden of weighing very carefully everything he says publicly. And on top of it, he gets another pen pal, Tobiah, letters to make me afraid. You see what's happened? The isolation and fear of Nehemiah, they've drawn even closer now. He's not even safe inside the city that he's just labored 52 days to wall up. One writer is correct when he observed, in a sense, the wall had done nothing. Certainly didn't change the hearts of the people. And we'll see this as we continue. And it's important to note here that there's no place in this book where the victors ride off into the sunset and everything ends well. That's not going to happen yet. We see that throughout God's dealings in our world. After the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus in the book of John, you would think people would just, well, that settles it, and line up to hear from him. But the very next chapter, they're plotting to kill him. When Paul finished writing the book of Romans, he was in Corinth in Acts 20, finished Romans. That's enough to just sit back and take a vacation somewhere. But we're told in Acts 20, there was a plot against Paul and he had to flee Rome. He gets Romans off and out and he's on the run, running from his enemies. Eric Liddell triumphed at the Olympics, only to go be a missionary in China later to die. Robert Murray McShane saw revival break out as fruits of his ministry, but died at 28 from tuberculosis. There's always more to fear. There's always more dangers to fight. Fearing God in one trial does not buy us a pass from having to do it again. It's repeated over and over. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to say, when you've done what he's asked you to do, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty, and to step into the next battle. So that's what Nehemiah does. His duty continues. So now he's faced with the task, who will he put over this volatile city? He has in verse 2, he can obviously trust his brother. You remember his brother in chapter 1 was the very one who came to Susa where Nehemiah was to tell him about the distress of Jerusalem, but he needs help. There's also Hananiah. And why did Nehemiah pick him? End of verse 2. He was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. What do you need over a city that's full of things to fear and that go bump in the night and no one you can trust? A man who fears God and who trusts him. I've seen a lot of descriptions and outlines of the characteristics that should be involved in leadership in the church and among God's people and in missions. Usually when you read these descriptions, you read words like relevant, communicator, insightful, inspiring, great organizer. But it dawned on me that I don't think I've ever read God-fearing in a description for a leader of the church. But really, that's it, isn't it? God-fearing. The key requirement to ministering and serving men is not being afraid of them, is fearing God more than them. And it's only the fear of God that will deliver you from the fear of men. Only God's fearing. In fact, I suggest if we were to take the time and turn to places in God's Word like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1 where we have characteristics and virtues outlined, this is to whom you are to look to lead in the congregation and to lead in the church, I'd suggest you could summarize nearly all of them as God-fearing. He's God-fearing in his home. He's God-fearing in his workplace. He's God-fearing in the church. He's God-fearing in the community. He's a man who's more faithful and God-fearing than many. Those who keep watch over souls can only be those who actually know they will give an account and fear God because of it. Those who teach and minister the Word of God can only be those who know that they will be called to a stricter judgment because of it, and they fear God. The threats drag on, and so God-fearing must be a virtue and characteristic of God's people. That hymn we sang right before the sermon, Amazing Grace, is John Newton's probably most famous, one of the most famous hymns in the English language. And of course, the most notable stanza is the last one, and we could hear it in the volume of singing. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Wonderful truth. You might know, however, though, John Newton actually didn't write that line. That was actually added a couple hundred years later. John Newton's original version ends with this line, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." John Newton concluded with the reality of life. There's a lot to be afraid of, dangers, toils, and snares. But over all our fears, there is a greater fear, and there is a greater one to trust and look to in the midst of them. Fear him, and his amazing grace is the grace to fear him until he, by that same grace, leads us all the way home. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for the grace to fear you more continually and constantly. We confess our many fears that arise in our hearts, even now when we think of the subject. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would root them out of the hearts of your people. We pray your saints would be sustained in the fear of you and carried through all of the trials and dangers and snares that you would call us to. And Father, we pray for those outside your church that are here this morning, who are afraid of so many things, even wrongfully of you. And we pray for them the grace to fear you rightly as a God of holiness, but who has satisfied his holiness in the death and resurrection of his Son. We pray, Father, you would make all of us this morning true God-fearers who are faithful in all you call us to do. And may, Father, when that great day comes, when we are called home or your Son comes for us, we would stand back and only say, all this was done by the grace and help of our God. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.